Amen. All right. So each week we're going through one chapter of the book of Romans. And one thing that if you've noticed that I've done each week is I will take us back into the previous chapter that we did last week, and I'll point out how the context spills over from that chapter into the chapter that we're discussing this week. And that's one of the benefits of going verse by verse and then each week going chapter by chapter. Now, Romans chapter number 13 is in majority speaking about, you know, the generalization or the institution of government. But one thing when it starts to change gears is towards probably halfway of the chapter there, and it begins to talk about how you treat your brother or how you treat your neighbor. Now, I want you to look at verse number 8 right there. It's the very first statement in Romans chapter number 13. He says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Then he goes on and he lists off some of the commandments and then explains afterwards there at the latter part, "And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So he's speaking about how to treat your neighbor, how to treat your brother, right? The very next statement is this: "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor." So love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Now that exact same thought spills into what we're getting ready to talk about right now. Romans chapter number 14, if I had to summarize Romans chapter 14 for you, it is about how to receive or how to treat a new Christian or a weak Christian or an immature Christian. When we have new Christians come in here, people that we get saved off the street and they come and visit, we should follow the guidelines that Paul laid forth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter number 14. And that's what this is speaking about here in Romans chapter number 14. Not only that, though, that thought of loving your neighbor, not working ill to your neighbor, that carries over into Romans 14, and it's speaking about how to love your neighbor, and specifically a brother that is a weak brother, a brother that is a new Christian or an immature Christian. Romans 13, verse 14 ends with, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh." There we have the other part of what Romans 14 is about. And that's specifically not working ill toward our neighbor by causing to put a stumbling block before his feet, by causing an offense to be put towards him. Now, Romans chapter 14, verse 1, we're going to read, and then I want to explain something here. He says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." Talk about a new Christian, someone that's weak in the faith, they're new in the faith, right? "Receive ye," but it says this, "but not to doubtful disputations." Now, I've heard this preached and explained, saying that if that person is disputing and it's something that is doubtful, like, you know, we could argue about it, we're not really sure whether or not it's right or not. That's not what this is saying. Doubt, when it says doubtful here, the word doubt is only used one other time in this chapter. And keep in mind, this entire chapter is telling you as the mature Christian to put up with the weak Christian. You to sacrifice things. We're going to get into this more here in just a moment in detail. But it's telling you as the mature Christian, if you have a brother that's weak in the faith, and he for some reason thinks that you shouldn't eat meat, right? Flesh, right? You should not eat that flesh around him. So it's about you sacrificing, not him. And people twist this around and they say, well, we, you know, if somebody comes in or disputing with us, we're just not going to receive him. That's not what it's saying. It's saying don't receive him to you and for you to dispute with him. Now, the word doubt is used one time in this chapter, and it's actually at the very end. And look who it's speaking about. Verse number 23. It's speaking about the weak Christian, and it says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat." Now, we're going to get to this in just a moment, but I'm going to explain to you what it means, and we'll go in detail once we get to verse number 23. It's speaking about the person that, I'm going to give you an example of this, and then the whole chapter, I believe, will make sense. Let's say that we get someone saved that grew up, you know, Hindus are vegan, correct? Isn't that correct? A lot of them are, right? Sects of them are, at least. I've met sects, at least, that are. So, let's say we get a Hindu saved, right? And they just, their whole entire life, it's a 40-year-old man. He's vegan his whole life. Do you think he's going to get saved and then instantly he's going to eat flesh the next day? No, of course not, right? That and let me explain this to you. And I'm sure you would understand this, but even if he does down the road begin to eat flesh, while he's saved there for, you know, 3, 4, 6, 7 weeks, don't you believe and don't you understand that it would bother him if he were to be around you while you were eating flesh? Just eating flesh all the time before him, inviting him over to your house and you're eating flesh? Right? That's what the Bible explains would be putting a stumbling block before him, right? Now, when it's speaking about him doubting, it's talking about him having doubts of whether or not he should or shouldn't be doing this. It's speaking about a new Christian that just got saved. Look at verse number 3 in chapter number 14. It says this, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth." And then it says, "For God hath received him." Now notice the person that doesn't eat, God hath received him. So to me, this is the new Christian. This is the one that's weak in the faith. And why is he weak in the faith? Because he doesn't understand that the Bible teaches that all things are clean. And Paul starts to explain that to him. And the whole chapter is about don't dispute, don't argue, don't judge, don't put a stumbling block before your brother. Do you know what he's saying? Don't invite him into the church where the church is all disputing with him about things that will make him doubt and cause him to sin. That's what it means, unto doubtful disputations. Like, we should receive him, but don't receive him in here and then put a stumbling block before him. You shouldn't. This is the point. Is it, and this is what the chapter explains as well. Is it a sin for him not to eat flesh? No, of course not. He can do that if he wants, right? Over time, I believe that he would learn, oh, I can eat flesh, but in the beginning it would bother him. You don't want to put a stumbling block. The Bible explains here at the end, too, that if you were to plant, you know, in his mind, let's say that you got him to eat flesh. You put that stumbling block before him and he felt forced that he had to. But in his mind, he felt like it was wrong. It tells you in the very last verse there, you know, that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you feel like that's wrong and you violate your conscience, you've done wrong. You've sinned unto the Lord. Then if you felt like that was wrong, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if that to you felt like it was wrong and you did it anyways, then you now have caused that brother to sin. That's what this whole chapter is about. The doubtful disputations is not receiving him to where you're disputing with him to cause him to doubt. Where he's the one that's full of doubt. Look at verse number 2. "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." So now he's giving you an example. Herbs is obviously speaking of vegetables. This would be like a vegan, right? Obviously no one here is vegan. But there may be someone that is invited to our church. We shouldn't instantly be trying to get him to eat flesh. That's what the Bible's saying. You know, he'll learn over time. But it says, "Who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth," so the one that eats flesh, "despise him that eateth not," who doesn't eat flesh. "And let not him which eateth not," right? That's the vegan, right? That's the one that doesn't eat flesh, "judge him that eateth." So he shouldn't be judging us either, right? "For God hath received him." We're not talking about something that's considered right or wrong. This is something that is like a preference, if you will, right? Verse 4, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Verse 5, "One man esteemeth one day above another." So he's going to give us another example of something that would fall into this exact category. Now, I could turn you to 100 passages where someone who is a brother or a neighbor that actually sins, where you are supposed to correct that person. So if this was something that fell under something that is a sin, you are supposed to correct that person. As an example, we saw in Romans chapter 13 last week, when we looked at the passage that says, "Love your neighbor." When that's brought up in the Old Testament, when you look it up, like 3 verses later, it says, "Thou shalt not hate thy neighbor in thine heart." And he says, "But thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor." Amen. So loving your neighbor is correcting their neighbor when they're in sin. And if right. you don't correct your neighbor when they're in sin, then you don't love your neighbor. Right. So that's just people being wrong about modern day philosophy. Right. About that they have their own idea what love is. You're using a definition that the Bible doesn't use about love. Amen. Loving your neighbor is not working ill to him. And if your neighbor is in sin and you allow him to do so, you're working ill to him. You're not loving him. You're allowing him to destroy his life.
Amen.
So this is not talking about sin. This is not talking about something that is right and wrong. Because let's just look at that verse real quick, just to clarify. Look at verse 16. "Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace." So you know what that means? He contrasted eat and drink, and he said it's not that, but it's righteousness. That means that eating and drinking, either one, it's not righteousness. It's not, there's not, a law that you have to do this or you have to do that, right? Well, that's where actually we're going to get into right now. Romans chapter number 14, verse number 5 said, again, one more time, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So he gives you, as I said, another example of one man esteeming or regarding. He holds this day higher than another, right? Paul could relate to that of being, you know, having the different feasts of the Jewish feasts of the Old Testament. He actually was still for a while in the book of Acts recorded as going back to Jerusalem and celebrating those feasts, right? And there's not sin in that. There's nothing wrong with that. And if he wanted to regard that day above another, that's fine. But if someone went to Paul and said, hey, that's sin, you shouldn't be doing that, that's wrong for that person to say that. But let's say this, let's turn the tables. The opposite is the same thing is being taught here. What if Paul went in and Paul tried to force another guy who did not regard that day, who was not a Jew and who did not, you know, regard the Sabbath, if you will. What if Paul tried to force others to do that? Would that be right? It wouldn't be right either. Why? It has nothing to do with righteousness. It has nothing to do with right and wrong. But you shouldn't be putting a stumbling block before your brother. You shouldn't be trying to force someone with your preferences either. Both are true. If it's just a preference, you don't force that upon someone else. If it's something that is going to cause that person to sin, then you yourself should be the one that sacrifices. You yourself should be the one that doesn't put a stumbling block before them. That's a way of loving your neighbor. Now look there, verse number 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. So if a man regards the day, if a man regards the Sabbath day, if you will, or let's use an example, another perfect example would be Christmas, right? If you want to use that day to recognize and to dwell upon and regard that day as the birth of Christ, then that's not going to hurt anything. And I don't give a crap if you want to argue with me about whether or not Jesus was born on that day. It doesn't matter to me because that's not the point of the day in the first place. It's just for me to reflect upon that day, and there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't matter whether that's the right day or not. That's just a day that has been set aside where we can think about it. It causes you to reflect upon the birth of Christ, the gospel, what Jesus Christ did for us. There's nothing wrong with that. And that's clearly what this is teaching. And if someone were to say to me, hey, you shouldn't be, you know, celebrating Christmas, they're in sin.
Right.
They're doing the opposite of what this passage teaches. If I want to regard that day, then leave me alone.
Amen.
And if you want to regard a day, I'm going to leave you alone.
Right.
It's a preference. It has nothing to do with right and wrong.
Right.
Now, I'm going to explain something also to you, which is sin. I want you to go to Colossians chapter number 2, verse number 16. If someone, as I said earlier, with Paul being the example, who did keep the Sabbath day, or who did keep some specific day, if they tried to force you to do that, they're in sin. Look at Colossians chapter number 2, verse number, we're going to begin reading in verse number 14. Now there's a lot of people, let me preface this with this, there's a lot of people nowadays, and this is a new movement that started maybe 10 years ago, but became more popular 5 years ago, and it's like the Hebrew Roots movement. It's a movement of people trying to Judaize. And a lot of that happened in the Bible even. The Galatians were being affected by Jews coming in who were false Jews. That's obvious by reading the whole thing, the whole book. Towards the end, he starts to explain, I wish they were cut off, which bother you, and all of that. So he's explaining that these people are not Christians, and they were trying to infiltrate the church to basically Judaize the church. They were trying to get them to start keeping the commandments of the Old Testament, which were no longer relevant in the New Testament. The commandments of the Old Testament, which are the Hebrew ordinances, or the ordinances, the smaller laws, if you will, that were like rituals, right? That were being kept of the Old Testament. People often, even mockers and scoffers like atheists, they'll often bring up those Old Testament laws. And they'll say things like, well, why don't you sacrifice an animal anymore? Why don't you do all the washings and all of the different, you know, ordinances of the meats and the drinks and keep all the holy days and stuff? Because in the New Testament, we're not supposed to do those things.
Right.
We're told that we don't have to do those things. If you wanted to do it, knock yourself out. It's not sin, but the Bible tells you point blank in the New Testament that you don't have to do them. And let me say this too. If a Christian does do those things, they're a weaker Christian. That's what Romans 14 is explaining. That's okay. Everyone's a weak Christian at one point. Everyone's an immature Christian at one point. And you know what? That's where you see Paul getting more and more mature throughout the book of Acts. You see him in the beginning doing things like sacrificing animals, which were not supposed to be done anymore. But guess what? Who authored the book of Hebrews? Paul. And what does he explain? These ordinances are done away with. We can see Paul as being weak in the faith in the beginning. But then Paul grew, didn't he? And Paul was then later on able to give that advice of, hey, receive those that were weak in the faith, when he himself was at one point weak in the faith. He regarded those days when he didn't need to regard them. He started realizing, hey, there's nothing, you know, it's not, there's no reason to do this, right? Look at Colossians 2, where this is actually explained that these ordinances are no longer held. We'll read verse 16 first, just for I want to explain something for you. So it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now, I think that's clear. It says, let no man judge you in those things. Now, my interpretation, I'm going to prove that this is a correct interpretation, the interpretation everyone else here believes, is that you're not being judged in these matters because you don't have to keep them. He's writing to Gentiles. Like, they can't condemn you. Now, I've heard the explanation. I looked up the explanation like 2 years ago of a Hebrew roots guy of this passage. Because I always, when something's clearly disproven, like John 3:16, I'll look up what Calvinists say about that. How do they try to wiggle out of it? So I looked up the Hebrew roots or the Judaizers' explanation of this. And this is what they say. And I'm going to disprove this right now. This is what they say. Well, when it says, let no man judge you, he's saying, don't let anybody judge you and say, like, why are you keeping those? You know, why are you keeping those commandments and stuff like that? Don't let them judge you and say, why are you doing that? That's silly. But I'm going to disprove that that's what it... Look at verse 14. It's super plain what it says. It's talking about when Jesus died on the cross. Blotting out. What does it mean to blot something out? It's removed, right? It's no longer in place. Blotting out the handwriting, watch this, of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So what is it explaining? These ordinances, when Jesus Christ died, are blotted out. They're taken away. They're gone. Look at verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, watch this, therefore. So because he blotted out these ordinances, that's what therefore means. Because of that, let no man judge you in meat or in drink. He's writing to Gentiles. He's saying, don't let some Judaizer, like they did to the church in Galatia, come in there and judge you because you don't keep these because they were blotted out when Jesus died on the cross. In the New Testament, you don't keep those. And why? He explains to you why they were blotted out. Verse 17, well, first let's read the list again. Judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day. That's where we get our word holiday from. Or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. And then watch what he says. Which are a shadow of things to come. And he says, but the body is of Christ. So why were these things done away with? And why do we not have to keep them and worry about other people judging us when we don't keep them? Because they were a shadow of things to come in the first place. But the body came. The lamb that was being slain in the Old Testament, that was being sacrificed, was a picture of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And when that real body came, a body thou hast prepared for me, Jesus said, and was slain on that cross, the ordinance was done away with. We didn't need the figure or the shadow anymore because the real thing came. The real body came.
Right.
So that was done away with. The Sabbath day, you have a picture of everyone resting, which is a picture of that salvation is by grace through faith and you don't do any work at all, period.
Amen.
That's what it's a picture of. And guess what? In the New Testament, the real thing came. He really came and he showed unto us, that he made known unto us, the salvation being made much more clear. How it was manifest, like it talks about, I believe, in 2 Peter chapter number 1. It was made, how salvation it was manifest through the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. They knew that they were going to have a Messiah come, right? They knew that there was going to be the Messiah that was going to save them. But they didn't understand exactly the death, burial, and resurrection. Once he came and made things clear, what's a shadow? What does that mean? It's something that's not real clear, right? They couldn't see the actual body. All they saw was the shadow of the body. That's what it's explaining. But once the Messiah came, died, was buried, and rose again, and he revealed, made manifest the true way of how to get to heaven. It was made clear, the body came. So we don't need these ordinances that were just representing the truth, right? That now we already have the truth. So those things are done away with. We don't need to worry about keeping those ordinances. And you say, well, which ones do we not keep? Which ones do we keep? Well, I think all you need to do is just look in the New Testament, look in the Old Testament, do your own personal study, and figure out what the New Testament says is done away with. And if something is not done away with, then you should probably be keeping it. You should be keeping those commandments. Go back to Romans chapter number excuse me, Romans chapter 14. Michaela, give me some water. Romans chapter number 14. So it says in verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. So we're not living for ourselves, and we're not dying for ourselves, right? It says, for whether we live unto the Lord, right? When we live, we should be living for the Lord, or to the Lord, that's what it's saying. And it says, and no man dieth to himself. Oh, I'm sorry. Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. And then it says, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's, right? So everything that we do, we should be doing for God. So if you want to regard a day like Christmas, the day should be to acknowledge Jesus. If you're going to do things, it should be for God, right? That's what he's explaining. We should give thanks, right? Because he even explains, well, if the man that eats, if you do eat flesh and you give thanks, that's fine. You're giving thanks to God. If you don't eat flesh and you give thanks, that's fine. Either way, it doesn't matter. So keep reading there. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. So it's, when he says for to this end, he's saying for this reason, Christ died, was buried, and rose again, he's explaining, right? That he would be the dead both of the Lord, he would be the Lord, I'm sorry, that he would be the Lord of the dead and the living. And then he goes into verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And now he's going to quote verse 11. And we'll look these passages up. I know everyone's familiar with it, but it's good to look them up anyways. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So keep your hand here and go back to Isaiah chapter number 45, where this is quoted from. Isaiah chapter number 45. To me, this is the most interesting cross-reference in the entire Bible. Cross-referencing, you know, passages that are similar, that teach you things, is the best way to learn. It's the best way to learn. If there's a citation in the New Testament, there's a quote in the New Testament from the Old Testament, look it up every time. You'll always learn something. So notice right here it says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's saying, why are you judging your brother? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So who's going to judge? Christ, right? And then right after he says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he says, for it is written. Saying, because it's written, he's going to explain, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now when we look that passage up that was quoted in the Old Testament, chapter number 45, look at verse number 21. We'll read this whole section of verses. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? Now you'll notice something about the word Lord there in your Bible. You'll notice all four letters are capitalized. That's because that is the word Jehovah in Hebrew. All four letters are capitalized. Now, when the word Adonai is used, which is just the regular word for Lord, only the first letter would be capitalized. Right here, this is Jehovah speaking. So he says, have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me. So this is Jehovah talking, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Verse number 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Jehovah again. Keep that in mind. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow. This is Jehovah. This is the God of the Old Testament. He said, unto me every knee shall bow, and it said, every tongue shall swear. So then when you go to the New Testament, the Bible says that that is fulfilled in when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's powerful.
Amen.
That's very powerful. So Jehovah of the Old Testament says, and he says, he's saying, I'm alone. He's saying, this is me. I swore by myself. There's no one else with me. He says, and every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will swear to me.
Amen.
You get to the New Testament, and then you see Paul just real flippantly, isn't it written? You know, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he says, and he quotes that passage. Real interesting. Paul's understanding of who came in the flesh was the same Jehovah of the Old Testament that said, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness.
That's right.
So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, And we see Jesus Christ, the man who was born as a baby and grew up and lived on this earth, died, was buried, and rose again. That's the same guy that was speaking Isaiah in the Old Testament that said, I have sworn by myself.
Amen.
And then we'll stand before him. That's powerful, man.
Amen.
We see here in verse number 12, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You know what's very interesting is, you know, Muslims will oftentimes talk about that, you know, God has no son, right? There's one God, Allah, and he has no son. I can't quote it exactly what they say. They always say that, and they make a big deal about that one God is the judge. Every time I listen to them when they're preaching and stuff, they're always talking about he's the one God, he's the judge of all the earth. He's the judge of all the earth. Do you know who they're going to stand before? The Son of God. And you know who's going to be the judge? The Son of God. They say, Allah is the one God, and he has no son. They're going to be standing before the Son of God. That's going to, you know, the judge of all the earth is? When they die and they go to hell and they burn in hell for however long it takes, you know, before Jesus comes back, 1,030, 40 years, however long it is, they come up, that judgment, there's going to be somebody sitting on that throne that they, the most least expected person sitting on that throne. And it was the Son of God.
Amen.
Who they denied and they rejected. Right? We shall all, it says right there, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You know, every person that's ever lived is going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who's going to be the judge.
Right.
Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. Now, I'm going to prove further. See, people like to just take these verses and run with them. Like, you should just never judge. Jesus said, judge a righteous judgment. Right. Jesus said to judge. Matthew 7, people take that verse and say, judge not that ye be not judged. That passage teaches to judge.
Right.
It says, first take the beam out of your own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to remove the mote that out of thy brother's eye. It actually teaches you. He's saying, don't judge if you're a hypocrite.
Right.
And people will use this passage right here, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. It's talking about judging about things that are not of the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Things that are not of righteousness. Things that are not of peace. He's not telling you not to judge. Let us not to judge righteous things. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now what? Verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking about foods, right? He's talking about things that we would eat, animals, right? There's nothing that's unclean of itself. Go to Acts chapter number 10. Acts chapter number 10. And again, this is something that the Hebrew roots movement, the Judaizers, those that try to take us back and put us under bondage of the Old Testament law, the carnal ordinances that when Christ died, he blotted out all those things. They'll teach, oh, well, you need to, you know, you should not be eating shrimp. You should be not, you know, you shouldn't be eating all these different things. You know, pig. You know, you shouldn't eat bacon. Right? That's not New Testament teaching. That's not Christian teaching at all. You know, that's not what the Bible teaches in the New Testament at all, period.
Amen.
Look at Acts chapter number 10, verse number 9. Acts chapter number 10, verse number 9, it says, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. So he was going to eat. He was very hungry. He would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open. So God, you know, put him in a trance and gave him a vision. This happened also in the Old Testament before, where God would cause a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham when he gave him a vision once. So here it says, and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at four corners. So it looked like a sheet with four corners and it's being lowered down to the earth, it says, and let down to the earth. Wherein, so in that sheet were all manner of four-footed beasts. So every type, it's saying, of a four-footed beast. You know what that includes? There's a pig on there. There's a hog on there. Every manner of four-footed beasts of the earth. And wild beasts and creeping things. Watch this. And fowls of the air. Every animal that is on this earth, every creature, right? There's shrimp on there. Everything.
That's right.
And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. You know what he's telling him? You can eat all this. Keep reading, verse 14. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. So he's saying, this stuff is unclean. I've never eaten a hog. I've never eaten shrimp. I've never eaten any of this stuff. I can't eat that. That's what he's saying to God. And he says, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. So he says, what God has cleansed, what's he saying? These things are clean. Don't call that uncommon, right? Don't call that common, I'm sorry. Call not thou common. Verse 16, this was done thrice. Peter has a bad reputation of just like he rebukes Jesus when Jesus is on this earth. You know, three is not a good number for him in the first place either. But this had to happen three times. He's like, not so, Lord. So even when Jesus was walking in the flesh on this earth, he's like, he rebukes Jesus and tells him he's not going to go to the cross. And then Jesus goes to the cross, dies, buries, rose again. And then Jesus is like giving him these visions, telling him, hey, when and isn't it coincidence, you think, that he came to him when he was very hungry? He's much more likely to say, give me some of that swine. You know what I mean? He came to him when he's very hungry, and he lowers this sheet down, and he tells him, eat this. And he's like, no, Lord, that's unclean. And then God's like, no, you can eat this. Peter's like, no, that's unclean. I mean, goodness sakes, right? And these people had this idea, this weird idea, that once you get saved, you just receive everything. All truth, you receive everything. When Jesus is on the earth, Jesus told Peter, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die on the cross. And Peter's like, that's not going to happen. The words that came out of his mouth were just as perfect and pure as the words that are in this book. So there you have an example of Peter being told this is going to happen, him reading something, if you will, and saying, that can't be true. There's no way. Right. But it's like, you get saved, Holy Spirit guide you into all truth. It's like, Peter wasn't saved then, buddy.
Right.
You know, maybe he lost his salvation, that's why he had to be converted, right? It says that. Yeah, these people, you don't know what they'll say next. But keep reading there where it says, chapter number 10, it says, this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And then verse 17, not now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. So that there was a meaning of the vision. Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So now you have Gentiles coming unto Peter. Peter was one that wanted to stay in Jerusalem. Peter was one that even after this fact, he carried about Barnabas with his dissimulation when James came with others, and he stopped eating with the Gentiles, right? So he had a problem already with looking down upon the Gentiles. So, and God comes to him and tells him, hey, you know, the vision is you know, he gives him this vision to explain to him that everyone can be saved. Gentiles, everyone. Preach the gospel to everybody. Right after the vision, he brings some Gentiles to him. It's like, hey, God came to me. He explains that to him. And then Peter then realizes that the reason that this vision was brought to him was to explain to him, and he was somebody who really needed it, everyone can be saved. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. We're all equal. And right. Jews really have, even to this day, this just like puffed up attitude where they look down upon others.
Right.
But that's not biblical. Even in the Old Testament, those things that were, and that's what this actually explains here. I'm not going to go into great detail. But the carnal ordinances were what? What did it tell you in Colossians 2? What did it say about the meats and the drinks? What were they? They were shadows of things to come, right? But the body is of Christ, right? Amen. Those were only representations of that. At that time, there was an actual physical nation that God had created, right? And he, within that nation, there were people that were saved, right? And he had given the covenants to all of them. And then anyone that was not a part of that nation was considered a Gentile. That didn't mean that they weren't saved, but God was using that specific nation. And God, at that time, wanted them to stay separate from the other nations because they were sinful. God gave that one nation commandments, right? And he wanted them to follow his commandments and walk in righteousness. And one of the ways that they had to do that was to stay away from the heathen, right? Well, in the New Testament, he stopped dealing with just that one nation, and there's a nation made up of all kindred and tongues, right? And there's not just one nation. Well, once that changed, once the, you know, the nation of Israel was, the kingdom was taken from them completely and entirely, right? That's when the carnal ordinances were taken away at the exact same time. All of those ordinances were only until the point of when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And then he blotted out all of those ordinances of the Old Testament. And it was just to represent the nation. And even today we can still learn from that. That a Christian, it would be a clean beast, right? And we should stay away from the unclean beast, talking about the heathen. We should not go and do the things that the heathen do. Right. That doesn't mean that we just like hate them or anything like that, but the Bible's real clear that there needs to be a division. You need to separate yourselves from the heathen. You shouldn't be going getting drunk with people. You shouldn't be inviting friends over that are not, you shouldn't be drinking at all. You shouldn't be going places where they're drinking, you know, where there's any drinking at all. Amen. You're supposed to separate yourselves from them. Go back to Romans chapter number 14. So you can even still today learn from those pictures of the Old Testament that the Christian is supposed to stay clean and don't. One of the warnings that God would give all throughout the Old Testament was to, he would tell them to stay away from the heathen, and he says this, lest you learn their ways. You say, oh, I can hang out with my friend from work. You know, I can hang out with my friend from work even though he's not saved. You'll start talking like him.
Right.
And you'll start acting like him, and you'll start doing the things that he does. Yeah, you know, I know that because God said so. Because he said you'll learn his ways. You know, birds of a feather flock together. So if you're hanging out with some, you know, drunken loser who uses horrible language, you know, you're going to head down that road quickly, or you're already on your way down that road. Because you shouldn't have enough in common with someone that's living a real super sinful life like that.
Right.
Romans chapter number 14 again. We are in verse number... Yeah, we're in. We just read verse number 14. Look at verse number 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, so let's say you know there's a Hindu that gets saved. He comes in when you invite him over his house, your house, and it just bothers him that you're eating like something, right? Some sort of flesh or something. He's grieved by it. You know, his whole life, that's all he's been around is, you know, vegan type food, right? It says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. He's saying, if you knew that and you invited him over there, you're putting a stumbling block before him. You're causing him to just be convicted in his mind. You know, he's being just afflicted constantly. He feels like he's doing something wrong, right? He's weak in the faith. He doesn't understand that. So you should go out of your way and you should sacrifice for him. And you know what? If you're not vegan, you should eat vegan if you want to invite somebody over that's vegan. That's what this is teaching, seriously. You shouldn't put a stumbling block. He's grieved with your meat. He says, you're not walking charitably. Look what he says next. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness. He's saying that kind of stuff doesn't matter. What matters is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. So what we're talking about right now is not an issue of right and wrong. That's my point. It's not an issue of righteousness. Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. So right now we're talking about judging, we're talking about carnal, we're talking about preferences. Right. We're talking about things that don't have to do with right and wrong, right? Mm-hmm. So he says, verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. So if there's a man that is serving God, that's coming to church, that's serving Christ, he's reading his Bible, he's praying every day, he comes to church three times a week, but he doesn't eat meat. Don't receive him and start disputing with him about something that he doubts in his own mind. That's what this chapter's teaching. What you're going to do is, you know what could happen if you do that? You just keep, you know, bothering some guy. He's a new Christian. He'll quit the church. You put a stumbling block before his feet, and then he stops coming to church over something that doesn't matter. God says he's received. God, why are you judging him? God received him. And then he says right here, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. It doesn't matter. That's something like that. You know what? If he reads the Bible, he's going to read Acts 10. If he reads the Bible, he's going to read in 1 Timothy chapter number 4, where he talks about how these certain people forbidding to marry, abstain, you know, causing to abstain from meats which God hath received, right? Or which God hath, how's it go? Does anybody remember it? I just butchered it. But God cleansed those things. He talks about, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. That's the very next verse. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving and prayer. Every creature of God is good. And you know what? Maybe he hasn't read that yet. So don't just like shove, you know, metaphorically and figuratively, don't shove flesh down his throat right when he walks in the door, right? Don't receive him into disputations where things that he's doubtful of, things that he's not sure of at this time. He's weak in the faith. That's the point. He doesn't understand. And that's what Paul actually explained in verse number 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. We're not talking about things that are doubtful in whether or not they're right or wrong. He says, I know. We're not talking about things whether or not they're doubtful of, you know, whether, you know, it's right or wrong. You should be regarding a day or regarding. It doesn't matter either way. They have nothing to do with that. That's why you shouldn't put a stumbling block before somebody's feet on something that just doesn't matter. That's his point. It just doesn't matter. Look at verse number 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. And then he says, and things wherewith one may edify another. So what we should be living our Christian life trying to edify. Edification, that word comes from, it means a word like build up. To build something up. We should be doing things that are building each other up. You know, the strong Christians need to bear the infirmities of the weak Christians. When a weak Christian comes in, the exact opposite of what should be happening is the strong Christian, you know, just disputing with the weak Christian. That's the last thing that should be happening. The strong Christian should be taking that guy under his wing, and he should be training that guy and teaching him things and not putting stumbling blocks before him, not putting him in a situation. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. The chapter right before that, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And then he talks about don't make provision for the flesh. So you know what you should not do? You shouldn't work ill toward your neighbor by making a provision for his flesh. That's why these chapters are important, just going from 13 to 14. That's the idea that he's laying. And then you keep reading there, verse 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. He's now even confirming. Yeah, I know. It doesn't matter. I realize that. All things indeed are pure, but listen. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. So he's explaining the guy that in his mind is doubting whether this is right or wrong. If you put a stumbling block before this guy, and he thinks it's wrong to do that, in his mind, he just violated his own conscience. He just did something when he thought it was wrong anyways. And the Bible teaches that that is wrong. Look at verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. You know what he's saying? You should be sacrificing for him. It's the exact opposite of the interpretation I've heard from other people in Romans 14:1. I've heard people say, well, don't receive them into doubtful disputations like they're the one disputing with you. That's not what this is teaching. It's teaching, don't receive them in and start disputing with them. This whole chapter is about don't dispute with them. Don't bother them about it. Don't shove it down their throat, right? You shouldn't be bothering them about these things. He's saying you shouldn't be causing them to stumble. You shouldn't be offending them, right? He's the weak one. He's the one that you need to be helping, right? Look at verse 22. Hast thou faith? He's saying, do you have faith? Have it to thyself before God. He's talking about before God, you know, Paul will make statements repeatedly about how he has a conscience clear towards God, right? It's important in your own conscience that you don't just go around just violating your own conscience. If you feel like something's wrong, if you think something is wrong, and you do that anyways, if it's not of faith like this next verse teaches, it's sin. Look at verse 23. Or we'll finish that verse. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. He's saying this person, a happy person, is the person that doesn't condemn himself in the thing which he allows, right? Verse 23. And he that doubteth, so a person that's doubtful whether this is right or wrong, you know, it still bothers him to eat meat. It says, he is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So it talks about, right here, saying that he's sinning because he's doing something that he feels in his own mind is wrong. He doesn't have a conscience clear towards God. And you have caused him to have a stumbling block before him by putting your meat in front of him, by making provisions for his flesh, by working ill toward your neighbor. Now, somebody, you know, a lot of people, our modern language, we don't use the word damn or condemnation very often. Right here when it says damn, a lot of people that don't read the King James Bible very often may say, like, what do you mean they're like damned to hell? It just means condemnation. It means to be in sin. That's all that this means. And I'm going to show you that right here. First, number one, look back at verse number 22. Notice at the end there it says, happy is he that condemneth not himself. Verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned. So we can see there, to condemn is to be damned. No, so keep condemnation in your mind. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 21. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. You're going to be looking for that for a while. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse 29 is what I was getting ready to say. Ran those two together. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse number 29. This is a very similar discussion. You know, he just gets done talking, but he's talking about judging. And he's talking about to judge yourself before you're judged, to fix your problems before God has to judge you. He's speaking unto Christians who were abusing, they were abusing the Lord's Supper is what they were doing. And he was telling them that they're going to be punished by God for abusing the Lord's Supper. Now, let me explain this quickly. Once we get saved, you become a child of God at that moment. A lot of people think we're all children of God. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them, so those that received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God.
Amen.
You know, I couldn't become a police officer if I was already a police officer. You know, that means that only the people that received him, which are those that believe on him, that verse says, they become a son of God.
Right.
The Bible teaches that God chastens and he punishes his children. He does not chasten and punish others or that are not his children on this earth.
Right.
I don't go around Walmart just like grabbing up other people's kids when they're bad and spanking them. You know, I spank my children because they're my children, right? Because I love them and I want them to be good, right? So God doesn't do that to the lost. But they don't get away with their sins because why? When they die, they go to hell.
Right.
So when you get saved, it's only by believing. It's just by trusting, right? All you have to do, it's easy, easy believism. God loves you. He made it easy, right? All you have to do is believe and you're saved forever, for all eternity.
Amen.
It says no man can pluck you out of his hand, right? You're saved forever. It's everlasting life. But you can just do whatever you want. You could do whatever you want and go to heaven. But God will make your life hell on earth.
Right.
He will punish you like he did to Saul. He was getting ready to kill Saul, so Saul killed himself. He ended Samson's life. He caused horrible things to happen to Samson. Samson's life went downhill. God punished David, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he slayed the child.
Right.
David numbered the people. God sent a plague. You as a Christian, if you're going to heaven, God will punish you on this earth. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And scourgeth every son whom he receives. He doesn't scourge those that are not his son on this earth. He scourges every son whom he receives. So if you become a child of God and you decide, I'm saved. I'm just going to go to heaven. I'm going to live the rest of my life just coast out. Your life might not make it as long as it would have. God could end your life early like he did Saul's. God will give you warnings. And God is a just God. He will punish you according to the sins that you commit. Right? And you can also lose rewards in heaven. And that's what this chapter right here is talking about. I want to go ahead and read this. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Look at verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. So notice this person is eating and drinking damnation to himself. Now let me give you context real quick because this is relevant. He's talking about them abusing the Lord's Supper. And he's saying people that are living like a sinful life. People that are in sin and they come and just take the Lord's Supper. Right? He's saying those people are eating and drinking unworthily, saying they're eating and drinking damnation to themselves. That God's going to punish them when they do this, right? They're not regarding the Lord's body, it says right here. Look at verse 30. Or I'm sorry, at the end there. It says, not discerning the Lord's body. I mean, we shouldn't just take for granted the Lord's Supper. I mean, when you're taking the Lord's Supper, it is a representation of his body and his blood that died on the cross for you. And you're just, living in sin. Oh, we're doing the Lord's Supper tonight. You got all these sins that are unconfessed to God in your life as a child of God. You come in and you just eat, you eat the bread. You drink the wine, which would be the juice, of course. We're Baptists. You drink the wine. And then what? You go on with your day, not discerning, not caring about the Lord's body. God will punish you for not taking his sacrifice serious. That's what this is about. Not discerning, that means not understanding, not discerning the Lord's body. Now watch what he says in verse 30. Look at how serious this is. You say, well, that doesn't seem that serious. Look at verse 30. For this cause, so because many have just disregarded, not cared, not discerned the Lord's body, they're living in sin, right? They just come and take, and they basically, these people were taking the Lord's Supper in a wrong manner too. People were getting drunk and stuff when they were doing it. Verse 30, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Anybody who reads the Bible a lot, when the Bible says sleep there, it's not talking about taking a nap. Yeah, right. It's talking about they're dead.
That's right.
God killed them for this.
Right.
Look at what it says in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, talking about a Christian, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, it's talking about from God. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Now notice that word chastened. Chastened in the Bible is a discipline, right? Just a moment ago, I quoted you from Hebrews chapter number 12 when it talked about for whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. Who does he chasten? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. He's talking about specifically about judging and chastening his children, people that are saved. And he judges and chastens you on this earth because you're going to heaven. You receive your punishment now on earth because your sins are already paid for and you're going to heaven. You're not going to go to hell. Now notice what he says. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Watch this. Why? That we should not be condemned with the world. You know what that tells you? You have a different condemnation than the world has. We're not going to be condemned with the world because what's the world's condemnation? They're going to go to hell. Right? So there's a different condemnation for a Christian than there is for the world. And when we are judged, it says right there, we are chastened of the Lord. They're not chastened of the Lord, just like Hebrews 12 says. The lost? So when you go back to Romans chapter number 14, Romans chapter number 14 at the end there, don't let condemnation and damned confuse you, where he says, happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned. If he eat, yeah, it's a Christian that's damned and condemned, but we're not condemned with the world. It's just the condemnation of God judging us. And if you cause a stumbling block to be put before your brother, if some guy comes in, I don't care if Baptist churches don't practice this or not. That's what we're going to practice. If some guy comes in here and he's a new Christian and he's weak in the faith, and let's say he's a vegan, or let's say any type of situation where it's just a preference, don't shove something down his throat. And if you do that with a new Christian, I would say something to you. If you run people off like that, I would say something to you. Like, hey, just stop talking to new Christians if you can't. If you're not a strong enough Christian that you don't realize and understand, you know, that he can be easily offended, and that you're causing, you know, all these new people that we bring in to stumble and just leave church, to stumble and to bring sin back into their life, or they're being convicted by their conscience, they're living a miserable life because they're not happy, because that's what that says. The man that's happy is the guy who, it says, who condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. You know, so new Christians, you know what you should be doing? And I want to do the opposite of what I mentioned in the very beginning. Look at the first verse in chapter number 15. We then, so because of that, notice these lines of these chapters are not these strong lines where, you know, you understand it's the same topic. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Amen. Do you understand what that's saying and what this chapter is teaching? It's the exact opposite of what I've heard Romans 14:1 preach before about doubtful disputations. It's saying you should be the one sacrificing for them. If you're the strong Christian, then be the strong Christian. Amen. You know, people would look at, you know, people when Jesus was dying were probably thinking, look at this loser. Look at this weak guy laying up on the cross. He's just allowing these people just to beat him and he can't get away from them. No, he was bearing a burden that nobody else that's ever lived could bear.
Right.
He was doing something that no one else could do.
Amen.
He took a burden upon him. And then, you know, what did he do before that? You know, he took the towel and he washed his disciples' feet.
Right.
He, you know, he did things that were that a strong man would do. And people, you know, if you're a strong Christian, then you should be the one sacrificing. When a new Christian comes in here and they're weak, you don't just come up to them immediately and try to just force something down their throat, or try to get them immediately just to conform on some preference, or there's something in the Bible they don't understand yet. You need to try to like help nurture and help them grow, right? Without putting a stumbling block before them. So you know what that means also? You need to, number one, get to know them when they come in, other Christians come in. You need to get to know them, right? And you need to have discernment. You need to know, as grown Christians, you need to know what to say and when to say it and what to do and when to do it. Because you don't want to just be offending every person that walks in the door.
Right.
You need to have discernment. That's very, very important, to know what to say and when to say it. That is the perfect definition of discernment. It's knowing what to do and when to do it, what to say and when to say it. Knowing what should come out of your mouth. There's nothing more embarrassing when you're around like a friend or something, and you take them and you're nervous about them meeting someone or a family member or whatever it is, and you bring someone with you and then they just say all this stupid stuff. You're like, gosh, just shut up. You know what I mean? And they just keep saying this dumb stuff. It's because they don't have discernment. And like you bring a new Christian in here, that's, you know, that's embarrassing.
Right.
When you got Christians in here, it should be strong Christians, and they're just saying this stuff that's just offending this guy. It's like, just shut your mouth.
Right.
Just take it easy, man. He just got here. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Just bring him in. He's weak in the faith. Does everybody understand what I'm saying?
Amen.
Don't just jump down these people's throats, all right?
Amen.
You know, we believe that women should wear dresses and men should wear pants,
right?
But you don't just, somebody walks in and they're violating one of the laws of the Bible and they're a new Christian, you don't just jump down their throat immediately.
Right.
Give them some time to grow.
Amen.
Give people some grace. You know what I mean?
Amen.
You don't just rip somebody a new one as soon as they walk in, like, hey, you know what the Bible teaches about that, buddy? No. It doesn't make, my point was this. I started with Jesus bearing their burdens. You bear their burdens and you sacrifice something. That don't make you a tough guy.
Right.
Being able to put up with something and knowing what to say and when to say it, what to do and when to do it, that's a strong Christian.
Yeah.
When you just like speak and utter all the foolishness in your heart, that's a weak Christian. That's not having, you know, not being able to tame your tongue and not having enough discernment and discretion to know what to say and when to say it. You can see some powerhouse church that does great soul winning and they have no grace, and then you can see another church that has a lot of grace and no soul winning. We need to be right here.
Yeah.
We need to be a church that has grace and has soul winning.
Amen.
We need to add discernment and know, because here's the thing. Those churches that are great soul winners, they add no one from their church.
Right.
Nobody off the street just comes in. It's all people online
that
listen for a long, long time and then maybe move or something like that. Why? Because they don't have discernment. Because they don't have grace.
Amen.
Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Talk about having discretion. Knowing what to say, when to say it, how to treat people, how to treat new Christians. The strong Christian needs to bear the burden of the weak. You should be the one sacrificing. That chapter 15, we're going to get into this, but you know what it talks about? It goes into exactly what I was talking about. I didn't even think about that until now. About Christ not pleasing himself. How Christ was the one that sacrificed. He had to, you know, you have, think about this. I'll end on this. I'm kind of ranting, going on a rant now. I'll end on this. Think about this. Jesus went around with his disciples. You have God in the flesh who's like righteous, never sinned. And he, do you understand what I'm getting ready to say? You know what he had to put up with? A bunch of thinking, you know, stupid fishermen, foolish, ignorant, unlearned fishermen. And do you ever see him just like jumping down their throat constantly? I mean, he's like perfect. I mean, if he can put up with them, you guys can definitely put up with some new Christian. I'm not sure. I'm just kidding. Anybody got the game. All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, dear Lord, for your example of grace. We thank you, dear Lord, for your example of what true manliness and strength and discretion and discernment is. Dear Lord, we ask you that you would be with us, dear Lord. Help us to have grace. Help us to have mercy upon others, dear Lord. Help us to have enough discretion and discernment, and help us to be strong Christians and to bear the burden of the weak, dear Lord, and to be a church that new Christians can come to that aren't offended immediately, and we're not putting stumbling blocks before people and causing them to sin. Help us to know what to do and when to do it, what to say and when to say it. Dear Lord, we love you. Just be with us, and I ask you that you would bless the food that we're about to eat. Bless the fellowship that we're going to be having. We love you, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.